King saves from sin. Hey, the blessings of the kingdom are more than we ever thought they were going to be. It's not just increased productivity of the land. It's not just military victory over our enemies. The Messiah forgives us of our sin, all of them, nationally and individually. And so you need to receive this individually, and then once all the Jewish people receive it individually, we'll receive it nationally. But now he comes to this event. And so Luke introduces this by first of all introducing us to a faithful Gentile. And this is where some of the Jewish people would have a little bit of trouble. At Caesarea there was a certain man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now that lets us know that he's a thoroughly Gentile person. He's an upper ranking person in the Roman army, which means he's thoroughly Gentile, but he's also part of an elite group in that Roman army. So these are a few of the things we know about Cornelius, but verse 2 tells us there's some other things that we know about Cornelius, and that is that he is a godly, devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here is this thoroughly Gentile guy, but look at what he's doing. He's a devout man. That means he's keeping as much of the Mosaic law as he knows, but he hasn't yet submitted to the circumcision to become a full Jewish man. But look at what else he's doing. He gives alms. Literally, that word alms could be translated acts of mercy. He's full of them. He's a generous man. So his physical substance, he regularly contributes to the needs of the poor. But it also says his entire household's with him. So this is not Cornelius all by himself, but Cornelius has led his household as the head of the house. He would have been responsible to do this. Guys, just like we are, responsible to lead our homes and our families, whatever sphere of authority God has granted to us, he's granted to us that responsibility to lead them in godliness, to be instructing in Scripture, to be making sure that whatever else the world does, here's how we're going to do it in our house. And so Cornelius is doing that. He feared God with all his household, and that's going to get illustrated later on when Peter actually gets to his house. So these are some general terms that we know about Cornelius, and God characterizes this man as a faithful and obedient Gentile, at least to what he knows so far. So now sometimes the question comes up in evangelism, do people that have never heard the gospel, but they believe the little truth they have, do they need to hear the gospel to be saved? Let's look at the rest of the passage to find out the answer, because here's what God does for this. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, that's right around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that is the typical hour of prayer for the Jewish people. We ran into the ninth hour back when Peter was going up to the temple to pray, and he encountered the lame man sitting at the gate. And he healed the lame man, and it turned into this massive evangelistic outreach event. Same time of day. So that lets us know here, this is a bit of a picture into Cornelius. He's following many of the Jewish customs, even though he's a Gentile. What does that mean? It means he recognizes that in the Jewish people, God has put light. He's put truth. Those scriptures, the God that the people of Israel worship is the true God. Those standards that the God of Israel gave on Mount Sinai, those are true standards, and he is following them. He's responded faithfully to what he does know. So, about the ninth hour, he's praying, and he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So I don't know how you would respond if you're in your regular daily prayer time and you look up and in through the door walks an angel. Now, we're not exactly sure the nature of angels, what they look like. It seems like maybe they can change form, they can appear and disappear. But every time they appear, the people seem to just know that that's what it is. So I think there's something about them that when you see one, you just know. And look at how Cornelius responds to this, because it would probably be my response as well. The angel says his name, Cornelius, verse 4, and he stared at him in terror. And the idea there is that he's dumbfounded for a short time. The angel walks through the door and Cornelius says, And after a few moments of staring dumbfounded, he finally gets his wits together and he says, about the only thing any of us could probably really say. What is it, Lord? What do you want? I'm sorry. What happened? He said to him, here's the angel's message. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, what does he mean by that? God somehow accepted Cornelius because of his works? What's a memorial? Let's think about this for a moment. Anybody been to Washington, D.C.? How many of you have seen the World War II Memorial? Pretty impressive, isn't it? How about the Lincoln Memorial? Whew, that's a big statue, isn't it? Okay. What's the memorial supposed to do? Are we supposed to stand there and say, wow, that is an impressive marble statue? I'm just amazed at the sheer size of Abraham Lincoln. I can't believe how big this place is. Look how ornately carved everything is. Is that the purpose of a memorial? What's the memorial supposed to point us to? The real thing. So we stand in front of Lincoln and we're supposed to say, wow, what a man. What did he do? Look at the things that he was. World War II Memorial. We're not supposed to stand there and marvel at the engineering feat that it is to construct such a thing or the artistic design. We're supposed to say, wow, those men fought and died so that freedom and life could be preserved. Okay. The memorial points to the real thing. So what do Cornelius' works point to? The fact that he is faithful to what he has known so far. The works point to the faith. The book of James explains this for us very clearly. Living faith produces actual works in our lives. The works don't save us, but the works point to the genuine faith. So if you fixate on the works here, you're going to miss the point. This is not a Gentile who was saved because he was doing good things, because look at what the angel is going to tell him next. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, later on in the narrative, we're going to find out that the angel also tells Cornelius, Peter has something to tell you. Why is that important? Because it shows us, do people that respond favorably to what little truth they have, do they still need to hear the gospel? And that answer is, yes. Yes, they do. If they didn't, then why does God direct this angel to tell Cornelius there's something you need to hear? Because he needs to hear the gospel. He still needs to put his faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, and he hasn't yet heard that message. He's responded favorably to what he knows so far. So let's think about some tribes off there in the middle of who knows where. You say, what do they have? They don't have scriptures, they don't have churches, they don't have the gospel. What do they have? They have the creation around them, which Romans chapter 1 tells us, gives some illumination. It can tell us that there's a creator. It can tell us that he's powerful. It can tell us that he's intelligent. It can tell us that he's good. But it can't tell you how you can be saved from your sin. Do they still need to hear the gospel? Absolutely. That's why we spend so much time and energy and money investing in mission work. Now, you think about those instances. If somebody is out there and they look around at the creation and they say, wow, there must be a God. He's created all these things. There must be only one God, not many. Because he's created all these things, it all works together. He must be a good God. But boy, there's also death and destruction in the world, and I don't understand why that is, so there must be something wrong. If somebody responds positively to the truth that they do have, do we think that God is able to send them somebody to tell them the rest of the truth? Go ahead and answer. Yes. What did Jesus say to the disciples? I will build my church. Does God know the hearts of individuals? Does he know whether they've responded positively or with rejection to what little truth they've had? Absolutely. He is the Lord of the church. He's going to build the church. He knows who believes what truth they have. He knows who doesn't believe it. Cornelius has believed the truth that he has been exposed to, and so the Lord is choosing to send to him somebody else to tell him the full truth of the gospel so that he can believe it and be saved, because he still needs that. Gives him specific directions. I want you to go to Joppa. I want you to bring back Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, we learned that at the end of chapter 9. Those are good instructions. This is how Cornelius is going to know where to find Peter. Now, Joppa is about 32 miles from Caesarea. That's a good day's march. What time of the day is it when Cornelius has this vision? It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But I want you to notice what happens here. So we're getting on towards, you know, the end of the day, evening. I know it's mid-afternoon. We would keep working for a little bit longer. But notice how he responds to this. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, and quite literally it's as that angel was departing. So the angel turns his back, starts walking out the door, and before the angel's out the door, Cornelius is calling in a couple of his servants. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Here's another way that we know Cornelius is responding favorably, faithfully to the truth that he receives. Because he hears this message from this angel, which is a message from the Lord. Send to Joppa, get Peter, and he responds immediately to it. He doesn't even wait till tomorrow. He doesn't say, well, you know, they'll never make it to Joppa tonight anyway. And, yeah, they'd either have to spend the night along the way somewhere. Or they'd have to camp out along the roadside. I'll just wait until morning, and then they could make the whole trip in one day. It's a tough trip for one day, but they could do it. But he says, nope, come in here. I'm going to send you away. But I want you to notice what it says about these two men, too. What's it called, the soldier? He's a devout soldier. That's the same word that was used to describe Cornelius himself. Here's what I love about Cornelius. Here's this Gentile guy, but he's got everybody in his household under his authority committed to the truth just as much as he is. This is how he's exercised his authority. This is a great illustration of what Joshua says in the beginning of his book, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so Cornelius has exerted all kinds of effort to influence those under his authority. Now, you don't have authority over your neighbor, right? I mean, where your fence starts, your authority ends. All those dwelling in your house, you've got authority over them. And all authority is delegated authority. It's not intrinsic, except God. His is intrinsic. So you don't have authority over your neighbor. You don't have authority over anybody but what God has given you authority. But what you do have authority over, you're exercising it towards godliness. You know, I can't force other people's kids. I can maybe take them under my wing and try to teach them, but I have very limited authority over other people's kids, don't I? But in my house, I can spend a lot of time and energy, and we do, teaching our kids and everybody in our authority to love God, to love His Word, and be obedient. I can't control what goes on in the church down the street because it's not my authority. But guess what? God has granted authority here. And me, and I understand, I'm not an authoritative head of this church. We operate the government of this church on a congregational basis, the day-to-day activities undertaken by me and by the deacons. And so I'm not trying to say that, my word is everything in this church. But as much authority as God has granted to me in this church, I can say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stick to His word. We're going to strive to be obedient to it. So whatever else every other church is doing, here's where we're going to stand. And that's what Cornelius is doing here. So even these soldiers and servants that he has directed towards godliness. They're devout men. And he sends them off. And so we have a very faithful Gentile to whom God is going to give these specific instructions. Now, so we've seen a faithful Gentile. Verse 9 introduces a hungry Jew. Look at what he says. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey, that's the soldier and the two servants, so they're still traveling, but they were approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, the sixth hour is right around noon. It's lunchtime. And so Peter's going up. He's taking a little bit of an afternoon break, and he's going to eat lunch. But I want you to think about some details here. What time did the servants leave Caesarea? At the very earliest, it was right around 3 o'clock. Probably they had some preparation to do, and so you can say, well, Cornelius has his vision. He calls the guys in. He relates to them. They make preparations. So let's say they did it really fast. Maybe they leave by 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 30 miles. How fast can you walk 32 miles? Eldon, how fast can you ride 32 miles on your bike? Most of the afternoon. Okay. Bikes are a lot faster than walking, right? Now, it is entirely possible that these servants had a horse or a donkey or something, but nothing's mentioned like that. And the timing works out that they get to Joppa, 32 miles away, at noon the next day. 32 miles, they probably walked all night. This is how intent they are on this mission. You know, this is fun when you hear missionary stories like these people from this village 100 miles away. They walked all week to get to us and to tell us, we need you to come and tell us about Jesus. We want to hear about him. Isn't that exciting stuff? Don't you wish we'd have those opportunities? Somebody just walk right up to you and say, Joe, I hear you know God and I want to know him. It'd be awesome. Most of the time we feel like we're kind of banging people on the heads. Do you want to know who God is? And they say, not really. But once in a while we understand, we run into people in whom the Spirit of God is at work in a mighty way. The soil's already prepared and God picks the person up, sets them right in front of you and says, okay, now tell them. Their heart's prepared, the soil's loose, they're ready to receive the seed. Now give it to them. Ask yourself this question too. Why did the angel not just tell Cornelius what he needed to know? I mean, there's an angel standing right in front of him. Why didn't the angel say, Cornelius, you've been faithful in what you've received so far. You've worshiped God according to the knowledge that you have had, and you've done it faithfully. But there's something more you need to know. Jesus the Messiah has come. He died for your sins. He was raised again on the third day. You need to commit to him as your Savior and Lord and have your sins forgiven. Why didn't the angel tell him that? Because how has God purposed to spread the gospel in this age of the church? Through the church. I find this part fascinating. Because here is this fantastic melding of the sovereignty of God. Well, what did Jesus tell his disciples? You didn't choose me, I chose you. How does Cornelius find out about Peter? God puts an angel right in his room and says, you go find out, send for this guy, he's going to tell you what you need to know. That's divine election. That's God choosing. But what's the responsibility of men? You need to believe it. And once you've believed it, what do you need to do? Tell people about it. Because God's purpose in this age of the church is to work through the church to influence the world. In the Old Testament, God's primary means of influencing the world was through Israel. That program is on pause, and for now, it's the church. God still loves Israel. He's still going to fulfill his promises to her. But for this period of time, it's the church. And so the angel tells Cornelius, doesn't give him the gospel directly. He says, go find Peter. He's going to tell you something you need to know. So here's Peter. He's on his housetop. He's hungry. It's the sixth hour of the day, and approaching the city, unbeknownst to Peter, are these three servants. Verse 10, he became hungry, wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Here's the second time God's going to intervene to make sure Cornelius hears the gospel. Peter falls into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now this would catch your attention, wouldn't it? God pulls back the heavens, whatever that looks like. And coming down is this huge sheet. So you can imagine the bundle that's in there. And as Peter's watching it lowered to the earth, he's wondering what's inside it. And it opens up. And what comes out but all in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. And if that weren't astounding enough, as Peter's watching all these animals, he being a Jew immediately concludes, yeah, boy, I'm kind of hungry, but those are all unclean animals. We're not allowed to eat them. It says all sorts of four-footed beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Now, some birds the Jews were allowed to eat, some they weren't. Some four-footed animals they were allowed to eat, and the Mosaic Law gave those kind of classifications. And so as hungry Peter is sitting there looking on all these things, I don't know if he started to lick his chops a little bit. That looks tasty. You know, we're walking through the fair yesterday, the corn festival, and you know, you look at some of the booths and you say, wow, I'm really hungry. That looks good. You look at some of the booths and you say, bleh, I'm not even sure what that is. Then there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter's hungry, And God is using this hunger to illustrate the point. You're really hungry, what would you do? You go out hunting, right? Can't go to the local Walmart store, they don't exist yet. There's no McDonald's, sorry, Ethan. You can't just drive up to the local fast food and buy something. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's response is a fun one. Because Peter says very vehement terms, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, at first take, it seems like Peter is arguing with the Lord here as he sees this visionary feast. But I don't think that we should take Peter in the sense of trying to tell God that he's wrong. I think what Peter's wrestling with here is, whoa, wait a second, Lord, you've told me never to eat unclean animals. It's all throughout the Old Testament law. The Jewish people were not to eat certain animals. God called them unclean. They weren't allowed to eat them. And so Peter is responding faithfully to what he knows to be true. And so when this command comes, Peter, kill those animals and eat them. Peter's looking at the animals saying, no, sorry, those are unclean. I can't do that. But then the voice comes back to him and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Now that's an interesting statement because it undoes what the Mosaic law taught. And it leads us to a very interesting question. What is the relationship between the Old Testament law and the New Testament Christian? And it's a tough question at some times. So I want to give us, and I know this is a bit of a side issue, but I think it's important to go on this. This happens three times in verse 16 to illustrate the importance of this point. Because how many of you learn something the first time you hear it? Most of us are too thick-headed for that. And the first time we hear something, we get a little inkling of it. Second time, okay. Third time, we're starting to get it. And so God repeats this vision for Peter three times to illustrate how important this point is. But you notice he doesn't explain the point. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Nope, I can't do that. Those are unclean. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. And so the vision stops, and Peter is left, verse 17, to be inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might mean. So he's sitting there pondering what it is God is showing him, because he's wrestling with what we want to talk about now. Okay, you're telling me it's okay to eat those things, but God, you told me before that I shouldn't eat those things. And so let's think for a moment about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New. Now, there's different camps on this. Hopefully we can bring some clarity to that, because some people see zero continuity between the Old Testament and the New. How many of you have heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, judgmental, just all judgment and fire? How many of you believe that's true? When people say that to me, I like to think, and I probably should say this, oh, then you haven't read the Old Testament, have you? Huh? Have you not read Deuteronomy? Okay, when God's repeating the law for the second time, yes, he's giving this law, and yes, there are blessings and cursings, but all throughout it, God is saying, I love you. That's why I've given you this land. It's not because you're such a great nation. It's because I love you and I want to bless you. Read Hosea. How much love do you have to express to have your wife do the things that Hosea's wife Gomer does, and keep coming back to her and saying, I love you, you're mine, stay with me, be faithful to me, I love you. Okay. God of the Old Testament is not a God of judgment. He's not an angry God. He is a God of great love. Is he a holy God? Absolutely. Is there judgment for sin? Absolutely. But how many of you think that the New Testament God is a God of love and no judgment? And when people say that, I want to say, oh, you haven't read the New Testament then, have you? Go to Revelation. Let's look at what God's going to bring upon the world in judgment for sin. Yes, God is a God of love. He's been a God of love since the beginning. But yes, God is also a holy God of judgment. Sin will be dealt with. For those who humble themselves and receive his gift of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, there's mercy and there's love. For those who refuse it, there's judgment. So some people like to see no continuity between the new covenant and the old covenant. And they say, look, Moses has no bearing on the New Testament Christian. Other people see lots of continuity and say, well, hey, we're Christians. It's got a very Jewish flavor to it. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah, so we need to kind of follow the Old Testament law too. I say both of those opinions are bad thinking on this area. The balance is to say that there is some continuity, there is some discontinuity. There are many things that still apply. There are some things that don't. And you say, how do you know the difference? I'm going to give you a very clear key on how to know which parts of the Old Testament apply and which don't. Rule number one, if the New Testament overrides the Old, then guess what? It doesn't apply. So, specific areas where the New Testament has countermanded Old Testament things. Dietary laws. How many of you are glad we're now allowed to eat bacon? Oh, I love bacon. Okay? If we were under the Old Covenant, we wouldn't be allowed to eat it. How many of you like crab, shellfish, shrimp, things like that? A couple of you. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Old Testament principle, if it had fins and scales, you could eat it. If it didn't have fins and scales, you can't eat it. I want to know who was the first person to pull his net out of the ocean and find a giant orange spider and say, I bet that tastes good. Cooked and dipped in butter. Okay. But I like crab legs. So, very specifically, there are passages like this one here in Acts 10. And there are some other passages, Colossians chapter 2, that talk about the undoing of the dietary laws. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, let no man judge you therefore in respect of meat or drink or of holy days. Because those are shadows of the things to come, right? They pointed toward Christ. Now that Christ is here, they are not needed. And so, the ceremonial laws, like the feast days, are we bound as Christians to observe the Sabbath day and all the feast days? And that answer is, no, we're not. If you want to observe them, you are completely free to observe them. If you say, you know what, Saturday, I do no work whatsoever, and I'm going to stand on that. Okay, but don't judge Christians who don't do it, because it's not a requirement under the new covenant. Okay. Here's some things that the law does. What was the purpose of the law, first of all? The law was meant to bring death and judgment. It was meant to show us that we're dead. It was meant to show us that we can't keep God's holy standard. That's why God gave it. It was never meant to be a means of earning God's forgiveness. You can't do it. We are now in Christ under the new covenant. We are dead to the law. So there is a sense in which you say the Mosaic law doesn't apply to me. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because the Mosaic law was meant to bring death. To make my sin seem as sinful as it is. To make me understand it. And so when Paul says in Galatians 2:19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Guess what? Under the Old Testament law, we're condemned. Because how many of us have kept even a couple of the Ten Commandments? You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. Remember, that means thoughts too. You shall not murder. Remember, that means hating someone. You shall have no other gods before God. You shall not take his name in vain. You'll remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your parents. Which one did I forget? Well, you shall not bear false witness. Okay? We can go through that list and say, boy, that hurts. Every time you say one of them, you're sticking me because I know I'm guilty. That's the point. You're supposed to know you're guilty. And so, under the terms of the Old Covenant law, what happens to a lawbreaker? They are executed. What happens when we put our faith in Christ? We're buried with him in baptism. I have been executed under the Old Testament law. By faith in Christ, I am united with him in his death. So, how much bearing does the law have on me now that I'm already dead? Can you execute a dead man? Not very well. Doesn't matter to him anyway. You can't execute me anymore. So in that sense, the law has no power over me. I'm not condemned under it anymore because in Christ I died. But in Christ I also live. And so Paul makes this statement that though the law brings only death in judgment, in Christ we are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:1-4. And Romans 8:3-4, that those who are in Christ can actually fulfill the righteous demands of the law. And so we are raised again not to ignore the Old Testament law, but to say it doesn't bear any judgment to me because I'm dead already. Now I'm actually free to do it. Do I need the sacrifices anymore? No, I'm already dead. I've already been united with my perfect substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus. Why do I need another sacrifice? What's a bull or a goat going to provide for me? Nothing. Jesus did it all already. Those feast days, what do they all point to? Jesus, now that I know the real thing, I don't need the shadow anymore. But can the law help me determine God's perfect standard of righteousness? And that answer is yes. So we get into a lot of confusion about this when we talk about things like homosexuality or cohabitation or any of the sinful things that go on out in the world. People will say, well, you can't use the Old Testament law because after all, you eat shrimp, don't you? So if you eat shrimp, somehow that disqualifies you from saying that homosexuality is wrong or that incest is wrong. But that is a misunderstanding of the continuity and discontinuity of the Old Testament with the New Covenant. Because there are some standards in the Old Covenant that were meant to be shadows pointing to the object of Christ. Those things are done away. Some things and commands in the Old Covenant reflect God's inherent moral nature. You understand that there's not some moral law that governs God, right? It's not that God is holy because he conforms to this higher moral standard. God is the moral standard. He is the definition of right and wrong. And so those Old Testament principles reflect that. And so we have to be careful as we look through those things. And as we started to say earlier, one of the ways you can know what was countermanded and what wasn't. If the New Testament specifically countermands something in the Old, then we're free to ignore it. Like the dietary laws, like the ceremonial laws, the civil laws. You say, well, then should the government still be executing fornicators and rapists? Remember those civil laws are given to Israel. Should America be implementing them as civil laws? That's a tough question because we are not Israel. Okay. And so that question is, we'll kind of table that a little bit, but just understanding that the civil laws applied to Israel as God's covenant nation. Since we're not under that old covenant, we don't implement those civil laws. Okay. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Have no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know which one's left off? Honor Sabbath day. Keep it holy. That's the one that's not repeated in the New Testament, and it's one that's specifically countermanded. And so you say, do 9 of the 10 commandments still apply? Yeah. Is it still immoral to take God's name in vain? Yeah. Is it still immoral to have a God other than God? Yes. Is it still immoral to create an image of him? Yeah. Jesus is the image of God. He's the one we look to. He's the one we worship. Is it still immoral to lie? Yes. Is it still immoral to commit adultery? Yes. Is it still immoral to disobey parents? Go ahead, Kelly kids. Yeah. All right. All of those 9 still apply, and they're repeated in the New Testament. So those are some ways that we know what things in the old carry over to the new. We talked in Sunday school about a very careful exegesis of passages. Our system of hermeneutics, our rules for interpreting Scripture are important. To whom is the being addressed? Who's doing the addressing? What's the time period? All of those things, very, very important for understanding. So when Peter is being commanded, rise, kill and eat, and he says, whoa, wait a second, those are unclean. You told me not to eat that. And God says, well, God is called clean, don't you call unclean. God is not contradicting his own nature by doing this. Those were standards that were given for a time that can be countermanded. Now, if God came along and said, okay, you can murder, then we'd have some reason to say, whoa, wait a second. That murder's an affront of the moral nature of God, the holiness of God. And we're created in the image of God. It's why we don't kill or murder. Those are different words, by the way. And so Peter's contemplating, what does this mean? And then starting in verse 17, he starts to get this inkling. I don't think I'm going to get Peter to Cornelius' house, but that's okay. He's starting to contemplate this, and I think he's starting to get the point. We're not talking about food, are we? We're not really talking about food. This has some application to food, but what are we really talking about? Because here's what happens? The men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. They found Simon's house. I guess Google Maps directed them to it. And they called out asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, here's just another great example of the Holy Spirit directing these events. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Why does the Holy Spirit have to tell Peter, go with them without hesitation? Because when Peter goes down and finds out who they are, he's going to have a natural inclination to say, whoa, I can't go with you. You're Gentile. I'm a Jew. We don't mix. Remember how they responded to Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well? And she was half Jewish. And they didn't like it. Well, Peter's had to wrestle with that because the Samaritans repented. And many of them believed. But now he's got to wrestle a little bit farther, because when he goes down from that rooftop and sees who's inquiring of him, he's going to have the Lord's command, go with them without hesitation, booming in his mind. And we'll see how he responds to that next week.